Please turn with me in your Bibles then to John chapter 10. Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to begin a verse-by-verse study through the second epistle to Peter. I just talked to a young man this week who has been listening to the sermons. I wasn't aware of that, but he's been listening to the sermons on 1 Peter and was excited that we'd be going into 2 Peter. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, reading from God's holy word. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your most holy word. And I just pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that your revelation through your spirit of truth would become very real to us. It would be alive to us. That it would indeed be our rule and practice for life. May we be sobered by these truths. May we be put on guard and on watchfulness, Dear Heavenly Father. And prayer as we consider the spiritual warfare that is here in these verses. We just thank you for the security we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 2 weeks, we preached on heaven and hell, Satan and God. We tried to lift our eyes to the eternal verities, to live the here and now in light of these great truths. And today what I want to do, God willing, is bring these truths to bear on us more in our day-to-day struggles of life. So I want us to look at the Good Shepherd Discourse, which is John 10, 1 to 21, and particularly verses 1 through 10. Friends, this is an allegory. It's not a parable. There are no parables in the Gospel according to John. What's the difference between a parable and an allegory? An allegory is an extended metaphor that uses implied comparisons. Jesus said of Herod Antipas, he's the fox, he's the fox. Whereas a parable is an extended simile. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, said his appearance was like lightning, like lightning. When did this Good Shepherd Discourse occur? John 7, 1 to 10, 21 occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles in 29 AD. And Jesus gives this Good Shepherd Discourse in direct time sequence response to what happened in chapter 9. The healing of the man was born blind. How can we say that for certain? Because nowhere in John does the phrase, most assuredly I say to you, that begins verse 1 of chapter 10, open a new section. Also, the audience in chapter 10 is the same one of 9:35 to 41. And also, as you will see as we go through here, that the correct exegesis or interpretation of chapter 9 and 10 underscores their direct linkage. A man was healed of his blindness that he had from birth. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the word of God should be made manifest in him." This man was healed, and he was a follower of Jesus. We note the biblical principle throughout the New Testament: believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And because of that, and testifying of Jesus, he immediately experienced spiritual warfare and opposition from unbelievers. And we need to make that same application to our own day in our own Christian walk. Spiritual warfare comes with being awakened to one's sin condition by the Holy Spirit, and Satan and his minions, they immediately oppose that awakening. Ephesians 6:12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And we need to recognize there are different dimensions of warfare. There is temporal warfare. There is also a spiritual warfare in a dimension that you and I right now with our earthly eyes cannot see. Read Daniel chapter 10 this week and you'll see that. Those angels, those demons, unclean spirits that are over the nations, and the warfare that occurs with Michael and the holy angels with them. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20. The things that the unbelieving Gentiles sacrifice, they actually sacrifice to demons. John Flavel was a Puritan who died in 1692, said there's a fourfold work, a pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in us. A fourfold pre-regenerative work. The first work is an illumination. Illumination. The application of God's revealed word to our hearts so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says. Then, secondly, there's a conviction of sin. And then thirdly, there is a realization on the sinner's part of a helplessness, a despair. He can't save himself. And then fourthly, there's the earnest cry to God, like the publican in Luke 18:13. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You cry out to God for salvation. Those who are awakened to their spiritual plight, they experience spiritual warfare as well as those of us who are regenerated in Christ. The only ones who do not experience the spiritual warfare are those who are unbelievers, those who are dead in trespasses and sin. I'll give you the illustration is the parable of the soils in Mark 4:1-20. The one seed went on the hard path. The birds came along and devoured it immediately. Well, the birds throughout Judaism and all Jewish writings is a symbolism of Satan. And it says there that before there was understanding, before there was the word in their heart, then Satan came and took it away. There was no awakening there at all to their sin condition. But notice the other three. The other three are awakened to their sin condition. And the three of the four, two fall away. The one that is sown on the thorns, the one that is sown among the stones. For a time they flourish, but they fall away with the trials of life, the affliction, sufferings, the riches of this world, etc. Three of the four awaken, two fall away. Only one endures. Only one is good. I think right now we should put, like the psalmist does, we should put a Selah after that. We should pause, think on that, and be sobered by that. The majority of the people in professing Christendom today, in modern evangelicalism in America today, that are sitting in church pews on this Lord's Sunday, the majority of them will fall away. They will fall away. They're professors and not possessors. That's the doctrine of the remnant that is taught throughout Scripture. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would no doubt and continue with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Matthew 10:22, "He that endures to the end shall be saved. The fearful soul that tires and faints and walks the ways of God no more is but esteemed almost a saint, and makes his own destruction sure." May the Holy Spirit illumine our minds to the reality of the incessant spiritual warfare in our day. May we realize that you and I can overcome Satan, that we can overcome his demons in that. In James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is the order. Submitting to God first, then resist the devil and he will flee. But remember always the realization of that verse is Luke 4:13. When Jesus was tempted, what happened? The devil left him for a season until the opportune time. You see, that spiritual warfare in Jesus' earthly life went on and on and on without interruption also. Same goes for you and I. May we also realize this morning that the greatest enemy to our faith is not the devil, it's not the demons, but it's our own sinful finiteness. As John Calvin says, we are all unbelievers, partly, throughout all of our temporal life. We are unbelievers, partly, throughout our life. That we're speaking of believers in Jesus Christ. And it's that portion in our life where sin still remains, you see, that Satan the tempter can use then in his spiritual warfare against us to make us fall. May the Holy Spirit fortify us for the fight. May we acknowledge our total dependence on him, that we can only stand with his enabling. As it says in John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And may we also realize through this sermon today our eternal security in the Godhead, that all the glory belongs to him. To that end, then, let's address the allegory and find out what the door, the flock, the sheep, and the shepherd refer to. Are we secure from spiritual warfare? The first point I'd like to make, or question I'd like to raise this morning, is who are the false shepherds? Who are the false shepherds? In Jesus' day, what he's referring to here in context is the Pharisees. Look at chapter 9, verse 40. Chapter 9, verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Now, who are the Pharisees? Pharisee means separate ones. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel in Jesus' day. They were the heirs of what is called the Hasidim. The Hasidim are the pious ones. They are the ones who resisted Antiochus the Seleucid in his Hellenization of Palestine in 170 BC. They started out right. They started out upholding the law of God. Pharisees are first mentioned during the reign of the Maccabean John Hyrcanus in his reign from 134 to 104 BC. And what is noted even then is already is their punctiliousness, their out of the way, over the top adherence to ceremonial law. Ceremonial law, the religious purity laws of Israel. If you pick up a Jewish Mishnah, 186 pages have to do with Jewish ceremonial laws. What happened with the Pharisees is they began good, and as we've stated over many times, there is not one individual of us who is static. Any church is static. We are either moving forward or we're moving backward. There's no such thing as standing still. The Pharisees moved backward. They substituted their ceremonial law for God's law. What was Jesus' verdict of the Pharisees? It was Matthew 15:7-9. Well did you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their mouth and draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And that is Jesus' definition of legalism, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Verse 1. Oh, I should also say about the Pharisees before we get there. They, as said in Luke 16:14, were lovers of money. What they did in their day, friends, is they married money, God, and mammon. They married him. And Jesus, you know, in Matthew 23, pronounced 7 woes against the Pharisees. They were the ones that always wore the best robes, always wanted front and center to be seen, to have the front seats. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:15 that they traversed land and sea to make one proselyte. And when they made one convert, they made them twice the child of hell that they were. Jesus said in John 5:39-40, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. They were people, you see, in verse 1, that did not enter the sheepfold by the door, but they climbed up some other way. They were false shepherds. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, alludes to this also. Christian is on the road to the celestial city, and he sees formalist and hypocrisy tumbling over the wall. And Christian quotes John 10:1 to them, confronts them. And he says, is this not a trespass then against the owner of the gate when you come in some other way and you climb over the wall and you take a shortcut? And formalists and hypocrisy say in response to Christian, well, we have a custom for this for over 1,000 years. And when you go on in Pilgrim's Progress, you see what happens to formalists and hypocrisy is they come to the hill difficulty, the narrow way, which is up the hill difficulty, the straight and the narrow way. And there are two other roads called danger and destruction. And formalist goes on the road destruction, or danger, and hypocrisy goes on the road destruction, and neither of the two are ever seen anymore. They were false shepherds. You see, friends, if you live by the lie, you die by the lie. Jesus said in James 4:4, if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Conformity to the world brings death. And true Christians flee formalism. They flee hypocrisy. They flee works righteousness. They flee Pharisaism. What's a sheepfold? A sheepfold in Israel is a structure that doesn't have a roof on it. It's usually made up of a stone wall in a circular area that has a wooden gate, an entrance to it. And if it's big enough, they'll even have several flocks in there, and several shepherds will put their flocks in there overnight. And a shepherd many times will lay at the door of the gate overnight to protect the sheep. And he'll also stand at the gate when his sheep enter and when they go out. He keeps track of his sheep. False shepherds do not enter by the door. They do not enter the sheepfold the proper way. They have their own vision of salvation. It's called an autosoteric self-salvation. What is interesting to me when you look at the Good Shepherd Discourse, I want you to take verse 5, and somehow in your Bible I want you to highlight it and remember it. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger. We who name the name of Christ will by no means follow a stranger. You see, false shepherds do not enter the sheepfold by the door. They are also called strangers. Sheep do not follow the stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. How many situations do we know, even in Wilmer, where somebody says, oh, they're preaching this, and this is air. And yet, they sit there under the air. Remember what Tozer said. Someone who preaches 95% truth and 5% air, the 5% air triumphs the 95% truth. And I've used the illustration many times lately of the two glasses of water. If you have a pure glass of water and an impure glass of water, and you take a dropper and you take one drop from the impure and you put it over in the pure, what do you have? You have two glasses of impure water. What does this verse say to anybody who by God's Spirit is aware of the difference between truth and air? That if you recognize that what is being taught is air and not truth, that there's a stranger there because of the air that is spoken, you flee from it. You don't coddle it. You don't pick and choose. You flee from it. I think we've missed that. We need to underscore that verse. Yet they will by no means follow a shepherd, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Notice also that these people are called in verses 1 and 2 thieves and robbers. A thief. What's a thief? He's one who's determined to deprive the property of another. A robber. Who's a robber? One who uses violence to secure that coveted property. And what's their aim? In verse 10, it says their aim is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, you and I know ultimately that Satan and his minions cannot destroy God's elect. They can't destroy God's sheep. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In John 10:27-28 and 9, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, but my Father which gave them all is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 6:39, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not lose a one, and I will raise him up at the last day. But we know that Satan and his minions can tempt God's chosen ones to sin, to backslide, to be unfruitful in God's kingdom for a season, or the devil can lead the awakened to fall away permanently, as we know from the parable of the soils, which I shared. John MacArthur tells the story of a leading cult leader out in the eastern United States who told his followers that he was going out to Panorama City, California, and he was going to steal one of MacArthur's sheep. John MacArthur was in his study one day, and the word came to him that it was happening right then. The cult leader was there, was at the apartment of the young man who was a new believer in Jesus Christ. The suitcases were packed, and he's going to take him back to the east with him as his coup. And the story goes, John MacArthur took one of his two sons, who happens to be 6'4", with him. And he went to that apartment and confronted that cult leader. Words were exchanged. And John says he doesn't advise this approach for everybody, but the 6'4" son confronted that cult leader, and the cult leader next was on the floor unconscious. But John took that young man under his wing, took him out of there, and that young man is a mature believer in Jesus Christ in the church out there to this day. Verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Some exegetes say that's Satan. No, that's not Satan. What we're talking here is the Pharisees, the verse 1. They are the thief and the robber, the Pharisees. But of course, behind the scenes, Satan is working. Behind the scenes, Satan is working. And you and I've said this many times, there's the battle going on between Satan and between God. But remember this is not a dualism. This is not to say, well, who's going to triumph, good or evil, as we're talking as if they're on the same plane. God is the creator. Satan is creation. The parallel is not between God and Satan. The parallel is between Satan and Michael, the archangel. Jude verse 9, when Michael, the archangel, was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, he dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. James 4:7, again for you and I, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You and I need to be aware that as believers in Jesus Christ, there's not a one of us that can say, well, the devil made me do it. No. You and I that are spirit-indwelt believers, Satan can tempt us, but he cannot force us to do anything. Martin Lloyd-Jones shares the example of two fields. You've got the kingdom of Satan, Satan on his throne in one field, and you've got Christ on the throne in the other field. And there's a country road going down between the two fields. And you or I are in Christ's field. But you see what happens with the sin that still remains is you and I can hear what goes on in the other field. And we can be tempted by that, and we can fall into sin. The false shepherds have always been and always will be within the camp. Remember Paul's last meeting with the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. And in verse 29 and 30, he says, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you. And also, he says, they'll not spare the flock. And also, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things so as to draw disciples away after themselves. In Matthew 24, 24, there's false Christs, there's false prophets that will arise, and they'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the very elect. That's what's going to happen in the end times. Jude verse 4, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who pervert the grace of Christ and deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They're always creeping into the church. They're always creeping in, and they always have to be confronted. Luke 6, 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So did their fathers to the false prophets. What did they use? They use flattery. They use flattery to get their followers. Jesus linked these false disciples to false prophets. Instead of confronting their spiritual poverty and their self-righteousness, they stroke each other. They tickle each other. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears who will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. In our day, what do we have? The first and foremost false prophets in our day, false teachers, false preachers in our day, friends, are the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They're just like the Pharisees. They have married God and mammon together. That's called the prosperity gospel. It has combined entrepreneurial capitalism and the pursuit of material gain with our consumer culture and our obvious affluence, making it seemingly so biblical and mainstream. You know, this has always been America's plight. Always America has dealt with this. It's just that now there is just a profusion of it. Alexis de Tocqueville, 1831, said this when he heard American sermons. Whether the principal object of religion is to procure eternal happiness in the other world or prosperity in this. See, it was confusion way back then. What's the origin of all this prosperity gospel? Russ Douthat, in his book Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics, says that it originated in the 19th century, which what is called New Thought. New Thought. And the man who was the proponent of it was W.E. Kenyon. W.E. Kenyon. Now, you don't know much about W.E. Kenyon, but you do know of Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin died just a few years ago at 86. He was the founder of the Word of Faith movement. And his disciple is Gloria and Kenneth Copeland. And what Kenneth Hagin did was plagiarize large sections of W.E. Kenyon's work and made it his own. The name it, claim it, prosperity gospel. And what W.E. Kenyon said, he believed in the extraordinary power of the human mind. He says that the things you and I have in our lives, they originate in the mental and in the metaphysical realms. So prayer then leads to healing. Positive thinking leads to material wealth. A spark of divinity is in all of us, and we need to align it with the power broker of the universe who can give us all our material things. Kenyon blurred the distinction between God and man. He emphasized God's immanence and man's perfectibility. He said, God has given believers power of attorney. We can call on the name of Jesus and we can make a positive affirmation of belief. We can demand things from God. Name it, claim it. And we can make it ours. Just think of all the descendants of W.E. Kenyon and New Thought that are out there today. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Hagin, Ken Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Frederick Price, Benny Hinn, Houston's Kirby John Caldwell, who did the benediction twice at George W. Bush's inauguration. Eddie Long, Bruce Wilkinson, T.D. Jakes, Rick Warren, And the list goes on and on. And you know, most of these in their prosperity gospel are very subtle. Most of them are very subtle. Believe in your heart. Say it with your mouth. And it's yours. And if it's not yours, you see, they have a convenient way out. You just don't have enough faith. You're just not trusting enough. You're not saying it ardently enough. Did you know that 50 of the 260 largest churches in America preach the prosperity gospel? That's 20% of the largest churches in America preach the prosperity gospel, name it, claim it, the union of God and mammon. And that percentage is growing exponentially in America. And it's immensely popular among immigrants to America. Material abundance is made God's main sign of activity in this world, and prayer is made supplication and supplication only. They've done away with that axe, you know, the adoration, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. It's just supplication. Tell God what you want and say it with enough fervency and you get it. And what's the dangers of this? The dangers of this is you worship a God foreign to the Bible. You worship a God who's your power broker at your whim. The danger is you minimize the afterlife. The danger is you minimize the human condition as to sin, original sin. And depravity, bondage to sin, the fall, the wages of sin. And most of all, it minimizes the cross work of Jesus. Charles Hodge says, whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power. And it also minimizes the allure of money. There's a certain naivety here that just bothers me. They don't realize the dark pull that money has on people. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And you see, all of this is tied to the love of God theology and a universalism. Eventually, God's going to save everybody. You see, God's love, there's no wrath, hell, judgment. God's that power broker. He wants to bless you and I with all the material things in life. Name it, claim it. This week, as God would have it, I had a conversation on the telephone with a pastor in our area, and I'm going to leave the names anonymous. But he told me this. He attended a funeral recently, and he heard another pastor of a large evangelical church in the Wilmer area give the sermon. And this pastor stood up and misquoted, are you ready for this? John 3:16. And can you fathom what part of John 3:16 that he might have left out? He left out the part about somebody perishing. And then he made this statement, eventually everyone will be saved. I went home last week after the Sunday sermon. And while my wife was preparing the dinner, as a typical husband, I had the remote in my hand and I was channel surfing. And the Lord would have it, I stopped on the local TV station and heard a different pastor of a large evangelical church in Wilmer, who in his sermon at the time, just when I turned it on, was directly quoting Joel Osteen. A direct quotation from Joel Osteen. He didn't cite that he was quoting Joel Osteen. It was in his sermon. And you know what the irony is? Is you take Joel Osteen and his three books. 2004, he came out with Your Best Life Now. You see, he never uses the word sin, sinner. He never talks about hell. And the heaven for him is here and now. You see, it's your best life now. You bring all the blessings of God to you now. You see, and if you're suffering and you're trials and you got a problem, your faith is just not there, according to 32-tooth big smile Joel Osteen. And as John MacArthur says, he's a pagan. And if this is your best life now, Joel, there's only one life for you, and that's hell. And this man preaches in the 18,000 compact center in Houston. And he preaches, are you ready for this? He preaches to over 200 million people around the world every week. And in the 2000s in D.C., Washington, D.C. area, 8 different networks. You can watch at any one time 10 shows with Joel Osteen on. That is what is called pervasive leaven. 2007, he came out with a better you, become a better you. 2009, he came out with a book, It's Your Time. And you know what the irony of all this is? What is Joel Osteen's emphasis? Joel Osteen's particular emphasis is on the real estate market. Joel Osteen will tell you, hey, I bought this house for this much, and I put it on the market for this much, and the buyer came along and he gave me full price for my house. Wow. Name it, claim it. And you see, for 10 Christians, and there's 9 that does not happen for, he turns around and says, really? That one, you see, that it happened for, that's the real Christian. He conveniently gets out of it, you see, just says, hey, the other's got a problem with their faith. He just doubles down on it. So after the real estate bubble in 2008, collapse of the real estate market, he came out in 2009 with a book, It's Your Time! Just name it, claim it, and it's yours. And friends, it's like any cult or heresy that's out there. You take a particular truth of the Bible, any truth of the Bible, one truth, and you don't leave it in balance and in tension with every other truth of the Bible. You take that out to extreme, and you're going to end up in cult or heresy. As John MacArthur says, there's only two kinds of heretics. That's a doctrinal heretic and a moral heretic. And you can't separate the two. We need to take the truth of the Bible when it comes to money. Remember Deuteronomy 8:18. God is the one who gives you the power to give wealth. In Proverbs 10:4, the hand of the diligent makes rich. And that'll happen in America. So what you need to realize is then the danger. There's a love of money. You need to realize the danger of the money. And Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. You will be judged on how you use the money that God has given you. And if you've been given more, greater is your accountability before God. Jesus knew the dangers of mammon, prosperity gospel. 15% of what Jesus said had to do with money. 16 of the 38 parables in the Bible have to do with money. 2,400 verses on money, 500 on prayer, and less than 500 on faith. You see, the false shepherds come along, the prosperity gospel. They marry God and money. And they say, yes, we can. And the Bible says, no, you can't. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Else you will love the one, you hate to the other, you hold to the one, you despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Friends, must God bring about the collapse of the American economy before we look up and heed his word and put him first in our lives, turn from our pursuit of worldly mammon to the pursuit of him? Colossians 3:1-4, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. In Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Are we secure from spiritual warfare? The first point was, who are the false shepherds? First question. Second question, who is the true shepherd? The true shepherd, as verse 7 and 9 tell us, is the door. The door. And the door is Jesus. Jesus. Verse 11 says he's the good shepherd. Did you know that 3 times in Scripture, Jesus is called the shepherd? In John 10:11, he's called the good shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. You'll notice he says, I am the door. That's one of these seven I ams in the first 12 chapters of John. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. John 6:35 and 48. He says, I'm the bread of life. 15:1 and 5. He says, I'm the vine. Here he says in 7 and 9 of chapter 10, I'm the door. In verses 11 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. In 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. I am, taken directly from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am, God says. I am the self-existent one. I am the self-sufficient one. I am the eternal one. Jesus is saying he is God. He says he's the good shepherd in verse 11. Kalos in the Greek. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew 3:10, it says good fruit, divine fruit. Jesus says he's the divine Son of God. He's the good shepherd. He's the divine and spiritual shepherd. In John 2:10, when he was at the wedding at Cana, they said, you've kept the good wine until last. That means the choice, the excellent wine. So when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, he says he's preeminently the excellent shepherd, infinitely above everyone who's gone before him. He asserts his deity. He is the Son of God. In John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. You notice he says in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. That's the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what all these prosperity gospel teachers want. That's what they minimize. Everywhere in Scripture where you come across the word gave, it refers to the atonement. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify unto himself his own special people, zealous of good works. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 9, what's the meaning of, if anyone enters by me, he shall be saved? The meaning there, friends, is life, eternal life. Jesus is the one that gives eternal life, and he only. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 10, what's the meaning of the abundant life? That's grace. That's grace. As Martin Luther says, God's favor to us on account of Christ. It's the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to us who deserve only disfavor. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. O, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Who are the beneficiaries then of this crosswork? That brings us to the third point. Are we secure from spiritual warfare? We've asked a couple of questions. Who are false shepherds? Who's the true shepherd? And thirdly, who are the they of verse 10? Who are the they? Verse 10, the thief does not come except to kill, steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Friends, they're the same ones in verse 1 who enter by the sheep door, the gate. They are the same ones that hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow the shepherd in verses 3 and 4. Roy Gustafson, who used to work for Billy Graham Association, has a little book called In His Land, Seeing Is Believing. And there's a little, he came across a teenager, a shepherd, and he had 125 sheep. And so he did a little test with him. Roy Gustafson put on the shepherd's clothes, and he used the same phrases that the shepherd used to call the sheep. Sheep didn't budge. Not a one of them budged. They wouldn't heed his voice, they wouldn't come, they wouldn't follow. So then what they did, the shepherd boy came along, he took his clothes back, and then he had spoke to sheep, and he called each one of the 125 sheep by name, and each one immediately followed the shepherd. And what's interesting to me is that when they follow, you see, Jesus leads them out. That's the Oriental custom. Jesus leads him out. He doesn't drive him out. He leads him out. He leads him out. He leads us. He does not drive us. The hymn writer had it right. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me and leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? A.W. Pink says, to follow Jesus means to commit ourselves unreservedly to him as our only Lord and Savior in doctrine and conduct. F.F. Bruce says, to follow Christ means you listen to his small voice, which is what you're doing now, and when you have your quiet time at home. It means to take up your cross. It means to self-denial, service, and suffering. G. Campbell Morgan, what does it mean to follow Christ? He says it means simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. To follow Christ means to trust, but we can trust and not follow. And that, I think, is a danger for every one of us that hears God's truth continually. We can have this kind of numbing effect that God's word has on us, and we can think that we trust, but there isn't that aspect of following up and obedience that follows it. John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, he says to follow Christ, first there has to be a forsaking of sin and a forsaking of self. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and lose your life in Christ. And that's what it says in Matthew 16, 24 and 26. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He that saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. What should a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? They're sheep. Sheep are contrasted with the false shepherds, or elsewhere in Scripture with the goats. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Remember, friends, ultimately there's only two classes of people in the world. Jesus said in Luke 11, 23, you're either for him or against him. You either gather or you scatter. It's either or. C.S. Lewis said the same thing. There's only two classes of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Two classes of people. And sheep are very interesting. As James Montgomery Boyce says, they are unique. They are helpless, and they're useful. They're unique. I didn't realize that. They're like human beings or snowflakes. Every sheep is unique. So friends, be yourself. Glory in whom God has made you, and give him the glory in your life and lip. They're helpless. Did you know that if you take a sheep and you turn him upside down like a turtle, that he's stuck? He can't upright himself? And just think what happens then if they're faced with predatory animals or wolves. And sheep then are so terrified that they don't even move. They just stand there. They're dumbstruck. That's how helpless sheep are. They're also useful. They have a crop of wool. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are foreordained to good works, and God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's a real comfort to know that Jesus knows us, that we're his sheep, that we know his voice, and we follow him. And remember, we do not know the voice of strangers, we flee from them. God loves us. He cares for us, provides for us. He died for us to save us from our sin and to purify us, to be equipped so that we can enter the heaven, which is the ultimate sheepfold. God leads me, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter through the door. Are we secure from spiritual warfare? We've looked at 3 points this morning. Who are the false shepherds? Who's the true shepherd? And who's they at verse 10? I'd encourage you this week to read Ezekiel 34, which is the background of the Good Shepherd discourse. There's a woe in verses 2 through 6 and a judgment in verses 7 through 10. And then God goes and talks about the Good Shepherd. And in verse 23, he says, my shepherd David, which refers to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And in John 26 through 30, he said to those Pharisees, he says, you do not believe in me because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them all is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What he says to you and I, friends, that you and I in Christ are eternally secure through all the God-ordained spiritual warfare. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to remove and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not forsake to its foes. That soul though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. It's interesting that Ezekiel 34 ends with this in verse 31. God says, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men and I am your God. That, friends, is the covenant of grace. Those in Christ will never be lost. They'll never fall away. That covenant of God cannot fail. He sustains us every day through every trial, affliction, sorrow, spiritual warfare. We'll never be lost in Christ. And I just pray through it all that our testimony would be the same as the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You see, you and I should have that as our testimony, even this day. And we will persevere through all spiritual warfare to the celestial city. Why? Because God, the Good Shepherd, preserves us by his grace. We are his sheep. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. This is a very deep passage, contains many truths, dear Heavenly Father. Allegory, full of meaning. We thank you for the great truths that are there, dear Heavenly Father. May we who are your people, dear Heavenly Father, your sheep, may we always look to the Good Shepherd, the one who saved us through his death on the cross, who gave his life for us and shed his blood for us, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have eternal life. I pray that we'd keep looking to him at all times, dear Heavenly Father. That would be our focus, that we'd follow his lead. And dear Heavenly Father, we would not be part of a herd mentality that follows those who have married God and mammon, a false gospel who lead people astray. Give us the positive apologetic that we will stand up and proclaim the gospel, but also give us the negative apologetic, that we will confront truth and error for your glory, for our eternal good, and for those, dear Heavenly Father, that you would desire to bring into your kingdom through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.